I invite you to turn in the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 4. You'll find that on page 873 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, or page 204 in the Book of Forms and Prayers. I'll read the whole Lord's Day, all three questions and answers. Lord's Day 4, question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity. Having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. But he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. And then let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. I'll read the verses 42 to 48, and this is on page 1244 in the Pew Bible. Mark 9, verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Our catechism this evening directs us to a very sobering topic, the topic of eternal judgment. The Catechism has reminded us that God had created Adam and Eve perfect, but humans, at the instigation of the devil in rebellion against God, refused to submit to their God and their Father, choosing rather to obey the words of the serpent than the words of God. And that decision, particularly Adam's decision, since he is the representative of all humanity, that decision plunged the whole world into a morass of devastation and destruction. Not only did we become guilty and sinful, though that's clearly a problem. The corruption of the human nature is the source of all other problems in our life. But not only did we become guilty and sinful, we also became liable to God's eternal judgment. And so the reality is that we all, by nature, are hell-deserving sinners. And no one really likes to think about that. Not if you have to preach about it, nor if you are sitting in the pew. It's a difficult subject to think through. Not only in terms of yourself, but also when you think about the countless others who are on the road to eternal destruction, to a Christless eternity. It's such a horrific thing to think about. Terrible, terrifying to think of spending life under the judgment of a holy God. And that's why people tend not to think about it, particularly in recent years. For many, hell is just a swear word, something to describe, something a bit uncomfortable in our lives, like he's going through hell right now. Or when chaos breaks out into the world, we say, or we hear people say, we trust we don't say it ourselves, but we hear people say, all hell broke loose. And so we're not unfamiliar with hell. We hear about it in the songs that we listen to on the radio. But that familiarity with hell has the effect of minimizing the seriousness of it. I have in my study a book written by John Blanchard, an English evangelist. He wrote it in 1993, so 31 years ago. And the title of the book is Whatever Happened to Hell? And in this book, he says how hell has fallen out of favor among the general unchurched public. He refers to evangelism in, say, the 1800s in Northern Ireland, where a minister could speak about hell and people did believe it existed and were terrified of it. He says that's not the way it is in our culture anymore. Nor, he says, and this is where he focuses his attention in this book, nor are we winning the battle against hell in the church. There's so many churches, so many professing Christians who have no longer determined to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And even among evangelical Christians, hell has fallen out of favor. But we can't let that trend continue. I mean, there's not a lot we can do about the vast population, but we can think about it ourselves. And we want to be very careful that we don't minimize the seriousness or the existence and therefore the seriousness of hell. First of all, because God has revealed it to us in His Word with clarity in both Old and New Testaments. In fact, someone has said that the Bible speaks more about the wrath of God than it does about the love of God. And certainly our Lord Jesus spoke often of hell, its devastation, and its seriousness. And so we don't want to go contrary to the Word of God. But nor do we want to underestimate the seriousness of hell, because it will tend to weaken our evangelistic and missionary impulse. After all, if there is no judgment at the end of time, then why are we bothering people with the gospel? Why are we pressing upon people the need for them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ so that they might be saved from the wrath to come? Why would we do that if there's no wrath to come at all? And then perhaps most seriously, if we don't believe in hell as the Scripture does teach it, we undermine the glory and the wonder of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Because if there is no hell, then why was he on the cross? And what was he doing there? And why did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of those descriptions of the days of our Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his death, and then the crucifixion itself, all of that means nothing if there is ultimately no hell. And so we want to look this evening at what the Bible says about hell. And I thought that this passage from Mark 9, the verses 42 to 48, is a helpful summary that allows us to see six truths about hell. What does the Bible say about hell? The first thing to note is that hell is an actual place. It's a place that one goes to. This is what you see in verse 43. It is, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And then later it talks about hell as a place, verse 45, as a place into which people are thrown. It is an actual place. Now, when we look at the biblical teaching on hell, it's usually, based on our English translations, it's usually surrounding three words. In the Hebrew, the word that sometimes is translated hell is the word Sheol. And Sheol is reference, I think even we sang it either this evening or this morning in one of our songs. But you come across Sheol in the book of Psalms quite often. And Sheol is the place of the dead, to which all people go, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Listen to this, for instance, from Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of you. You might know, just as an aside, you might know that the way Hebrew poetry works is that it says a line and then it repeats that line in different ways. So listen to this. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? And so the parallel to death is Sheol. And so in our English translation, sometimes it's left untranslated as Sheol. Sometimes it's translated as the pit or the grave. Sometimes, because Sheol, I think four times out of the 65 times that you find it in the New Old Testament, sometimes Sheol is translated as hell by the older versions, because sometimes in the Old Testament, Sheol is actually the place where the wicked are judged. So that's the Old Testament, Sheol, that's the place. Usually a place for the dead. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek by the scholars, then Sheol was translated as Hades. I'm sure that you have heard of that word, Hades. And Hades is what is come across into the New Testament scriptures. And again, Hades, like Sheol, refers to the place of the dead or the grave. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost speaks about how Hades, the equivalent to Sheol, the place of the dead, death could not hold our Lord Jesus Christ, but he was raised from the dead. He was raised from Hades. He was raised from Sheol. Never in the New Testament, when it speaks about Hades in our English translations, does it refer to hell. Hell is a translation in our Bible of the Greek word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a reference in the first place in the Old Testament to a valley outside of Jerusalem where King Ahaz, along with other kings throughout the history of Israel, would sacrifice their children to the gods. And then when King Josiah made a number of reforms in the worship of God's people, one of the things that he did, because child sacrifice was such an abomination in God's sight, one of the things he did is that he desecrated the Valley of Hinnom and made it a rubbish dump. And so all the garbage, the filth, the corpses, both of animals and of people, were placed in the Valley of Hinnom. And there they would either rot or they would be burned, because the fire never went out in the Valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna. And then that became a metaphor for eternal destruction, for hell as a place where the wicked go with all of its shame and degradation and the punishment and the wickedness. So hell is a place to which people go, a place into which people are thrown. Secondly, hell is a place to which people are sent. Now, I say this because there are some well-meaning Christians who think that hell is simply self-imposed. No one gets sent to hell. This is what C.S. Lewis says of Narnia fame. He says, "A man can't be taken to hell or sent to hell. You can only get there on your own steam." Now, there is a modicum of truth to this, that when people go to hell, they're not sent there kicking and screaming. They're not dragged there. That hell is a choice that they've made. You might say, well, they never chose to go to hell. Well, that might be right, but they did choose to disobey God, to reject his authority. They did choose to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can rescue them from hell. And so in that sense, hell is what they have chosen. It is, in that sense, self-imposed. No one goes there against their will. It's all freely chosen by sinful humanity. That's true. But it isn't the whole truth of hell, because the Bible also teaches that God is sovereign over hell, and that hell is a judgment over which God the judge presides, and that he doesn't just allow people to go to hell on their own steam, as C.S. Lewis says, but he sends people there. He determines who goes there, and he sends them there. There's no one in hell who doesn't wish to be in hell, but there's no one in hell who is not sent there by God. And you can see this in the short passage that we read. It is true that hell is a place to which people go. Verse 43, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. But it's also true that people are sent there. It speaks there in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. It's a place to which people go. It's a place to which people are sent. Thirdly, hell is a place of pain, of conscious, physical, and emotional pain. You can see this again in this passage that our Lord Jesus speaks about, or when our Lord Jesus speaks about hell here. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. So you see what our Lord Jesus is saying. Cutting off your hand, I suppose, would be very painful. People have done it sometimes to rescue themselves because their hand was caught and they were all alone and the only way they could escape was to cut off their hand. And I suppose in those situations, doing that would be a blessing, a treat. But it must be painful to cut off your hand, emotionally and physically. It must be painful to cut off your feet. And who would ever want to gouge out one's eye? There must be a discomfort. And yet our Lord Jesus is saying that discomfort of the amputation of limbs and the gouging out of eyes, that discomfort is nothing at all like the discomfort of an eternity under the judgment of God. And so the Bible speaks about hell as a place of pain. There is actually, in this passage, it's a place where the worm does not die. The worms continually bore into you. And the fire is not quenched. I mean, you know from your own experiences the pain of fire, of being burned by fire. And to think that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. It might not be that this is exactly what happens. These might simply be metaphors. But we shouldn't take these horrific metaphors of pain and unquenchable fire and worms not dying to think that hell is somehow less horrific than that. If anything, Scripture doesn't have the words, and we don't have the mind to grasp the sheer terror that hell really is. And it's not just physical. Remember how our Lord Jesus describes hell as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, I don't know, is it because of regrets? Gnashing of teeth, it's just anger, self-loathing because of the decisions made in the past. It's a place to which people are sent, a place of pain. And then, fourthly, it's a place of punishment. Why are people in hell? It's not because God is some unruly despot who arbitrarily sends one person there and another person there like some SS guard at a concentration camp. No, people are in hell justly. God has made no mistakes. He's not unfair. He is not impartial. He's not partial, rather. He's impartial in his judgment. And he sends people to hell because of human sin and disobedience. We see that again in this passage. Because look at what our Lord does. And isn't this a striking thing? I should have mentioned this earlier. But of the 12 times that Hades is used in the New Testament, 11 of those times it is used by our Lord Jesus. And our dear Savior spoke more about hell than anyone else did in the New Testament scriptures. Isn't that striking? It's because he loves us. He would never tell us about such a terrible place if he didn't want to warn us to escape it by faith in his name. But what was I saying? Oh yes, what I was saying is that hell is a place of punishment. And you can see this in this passage. Because look at what it says there in verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now do you see what he's saying here? It's either you do not sin and thereby escape hell, or if you sin, you will not escape hell. That's where you will go. And there's a direct connection then. Hell is the place of those who have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul says it even more clearly in 2 Thessalonians 1. Let me just read the verses 5 through 10, where God, through his apostle, is speaking about how God will bring vengeance on those who have harassed the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this, what it says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So why are people in hell? It's because God is just. These people have persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have afflicted the people of God. And God says now is your turn. You will be afflicted because you have afflicted God's people. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now listen to this. This is such a powerful image. That our Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the one who gave himself freely for the sins of his people, the one who was tender and kind, who said, I am gentle and lowly of heart. This Lord Jesus, when he comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is a place of punishment. Now, this is difficult for us to understand, and perhaps you've heard the objections. How is it fair for hell to be a place of punishment? How is it possible that a person can sin for 10, 20, 30, 40 years and then have to spend an eternity under the judgment of God? Doesn't that seem a little bit over the top? One theologian says that thought that God has designed hell as an eternal place of punishment is more satanic than it is divine. What do we say to this? Perhaps you struggle with this yourself. Perhaps you have friends or acquaintances who have pressed this home to you. How is that fair? Why does God punish so severely? And the answer is, it's because of human sin. Catechism reminds us of that. It's because of original sin, the sin we're born with. Plus, it's because of the sins that we do day by day. We continually disobey God. But more than that, it's sin against God that makes it so serious. We understand this. If your children, for instance, and I trust they never do, but if your children are unkind to their siblings, well, there are repercussions for that. You can't call your brother that and there be no repercussions for that. It's an unkindness. It's not the way the Lord Jesus would want us to live. That's the way we say to our children, and there's discipline for that. Now, if they say the same thing against your wife, well, that takes it to a whole other level, doesn't it? It's the same thing, the same word said, with the same attitude perhaps. But because of who it is against, the sin takes on a whole different level of significance and seriousness. Now multiply that infinitely. It's one thing for me to be unkind to you, to say harsh things. It's one thing for me to disregard the commands of those who are my superiors. It's bad, it's wrong. But then to think of disregarding the commands of the God of the universe, the God of infinite holiness, the God of supreme majesty. And then you begin to understand why sin is so serious. I know I've said this before, but I've been helped in thinking about this through my friend Thomas Goodwin, 1600 to 1680, an English Puritan. He says, you know what the problem with sin is? It's not just the event of sin. It's not just doing what you do. I mean, a white lie. Why would that be so serious? Why would that deserve the judgment of God? Or stealing a chocolate bar? Why? Hell for a chocolate bar? It seems out of proportion completely. But this is what he said. He says, it's not the event, it's not the action that determines the seriousness of sin, but it's the intention behind the sin. Because when we steal or commit adultery or are unfaithful or desecrate the Lord's day or use the Lord's name in vain, Goodwin says, and this is a commonplace among Puritans as they struggle with sin and seriousness, this is what he says. Behind that is the design to un-God the great God. It's to act as if God doesn't exist. Or if he exists, he doesn't exist for me. So that they would speak about God as deicide. It's the killing of, or they would speak about sin rather, as the killing of God. He says not that they can kill God any more, that a snowball can have any effect on the sun. Of course not. God is way beyond that. But this is the murderous designs of humanity and their sin against God. They do not wish God to exist. And if they could get rid of him, they would do so post haste. Now, when you think about it that way, when you see sin as not mere peccadilloes, infractions against this law, this written commandment, but as an infraction against a holy God, a desire for his removal, well, then hell becomes the only possible response. And judgment must be eternal because it's a sin of infinite proportions. Fifthly, hell is banishment from God's love and grace. Notice the contrast that you see in a couple of places. First of all, in verse 43, it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. So you either enter life or you go to hell. And then again, in verse 47, it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. It's either the kingdom of God or hell. And the kingdom of God is life. It's life in abundance. It's life lived under the favor of God, with the blessing of God, in the enjoyment of God for all eternity. Hell, or the kingdom of God, is a place of peace and of happiness, where there's no opposition, where all enemies have been destroyed, where the people of God serve the Lord day and night and know his favor upon them. That's what heaven is. Then hell is everything opposite that. It's not the place of God's presence of joy and happiness and love and favor, but it's the place of God's wrath and judgment and curse and hostility. Notice that I didn't say that hell is the absence of God. That's often what people think when they describe hell. Hell is the absence of God. Well, no. That's imprecise language. People wish that hell would be the absence of God because that's the problem that people have. That's what the problem that sinners have, the wicked. They don't want God. If they could escape him, they'd be happy to. They wish he would just go and off himself and just get out of their lives. No, hell is the presence of God in his judgment and wrath and curse against sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that, first of all, theologically. God is omnipresent. There's no place where God does not exist. If I go to the heavens, he is there. If I go to the east, he's there. The west, he's there. God is everywhere. He fills all in every way. He's immense. He's everywhere present. So there's no part of this universe where God doesn't exist. So that's the first thing. God is present everywhere. And in hell, he's present in his wrath. But there's also a Bible passage that highlights that. It's a very sobering passage, as all passages are when it speaks about hell. In Revelation 14, just listen to this. Revelation 14, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Hell is a place of punishment, a place of banishment from God's love and grace. But there's no way that you could escape the presence of God as he comes with his wrath against sin. And then finally, hell is eternal. It is unquenchable fire. That is, fire that never goes out. It is worms who do not die that harass people in hell. Now, there are some well-meaning Christians who want to, I think it's an attempt to defend God from the accusations of being this cruel and despotic tyrant. And so they understand that sin deserves to be punished, and they admit that it is deserving of punishment. And so these people speak about people taking the judgment of God, experiencing hell, and then are suddenly annihilated. So there's punishment, but then not everlasting punishment, but annihilation. But certainly that goes contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Because the contrast in the Scripture is between heaven and hell, and heaven is a place of everlasting joy and happiness, and hell is a place of everlasting sadness and sorrow and terror and grief. It is eternal. The fire never goes out, and the worm never dies. In fact, I think that might be the most horrific thing about hell, is that there's no escaping it. And once you're there forever and ever. I mean, you know how it is that you can experience pain, intense pain, on a scale of 1 to 10, high pain, 10 pain, 10. You can experience that pain as long as you know that there's going to be an end. Painkillers will kick in soon. Just hang in there. It won't be long now. Pain will end soon. But to think that there's no escaping it, there's no running from it. There's no one more day of this. There's no countdown. It's eternal. It's forever. It's a frightening, sobering thing. And this is what the Bible teaches about hell. It's a place of everlasting judgment, eternal torment from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what have we learned? Hell is a place. It's a place to which people are sent. It's a place of pain. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of banishment from God's love and favor. And it's a place of eternal, unending judgment. But there's more that can be said about hell. And I just want to end with three things. First of all, we're told about hell so that we would fear it. This is the Christian life is not a game. Young people, it's not a game. You can't trifle with this. Hell is a real place. A real place that isn't just there for God to scare you into doing his will, but it's a place that exists that God will send you if you do not serve him, do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say, young people, not because I think only young people are sent to hell, nor because I think that only young people need to hear that warning. That's foolish. All of us need to fear hell. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a very helpful description of what faith is. So what do we do when we come to the Word of God? How do we receive the Word of God with faith? And this is what it says. It says, when God's Word comes with commands, we obey. When it comes with promises, we believe. When it comes with threats, what do you do when the Bible comes with threats? Do you just say, glad that doesn't affect me? Well, the Westminster Divines would say, no, when you read the threats of Scripture, you tremble. And above all, it says, when you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you embrace Him by faith. So hell is there to make us tremble, so that we would live in the fear of God, in a holy reverence, to know that He's not someone to be trifled with, not someone who we can pull the wool over His eyes, not someone that we can play games with. No, there is a hell, it's real, and He sends people there. So, fear hell. Then secondly, hate sin. This is the point that our Lord Jesus is driving home here. He talks about sin, causing little ones who believe in Him to sin, seeing things that you ought not to see, going places you ought not to go with your feet, doing things that you shouldn't be doing with your hands. Jesus says, hate sin, run from it, be radical, do whatever you must do so that you wouldn't sin, because sin is a terrible thing. And I think this is such a word for us, because sin is so easily done by us and so easily disregarded as if it's not a big deal. We say things we shouldn't say. We do things we shouldn't do. And all because we believe that God is merciful and He'll forgive. That's what He loves to do. So what's the big deal anyway? Well, here's the big deal. You want to know how bad sin is? I mean, you see it in hell. That's what God thinks of sin. And certainly, we want to think about the things God thinks about with the same intensity that God Himself thinks about them. And if sin is so serious that God punishes it everlastingly, then how can we ever play with it or toy with it or fantasize about doing it? Hate sin. And then finally, and this is what I've been looking forward to all week, finally, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior. I said that if you want to see how serious sin is, you go to see hell, because that's what God thinks about it. But if you want to see, if you really want to see how serious sin is, you go to the cross. That's what sin deserves, the wrath and curse of God. Here you have the only begotten Son of God. Having taken the sin upon His people, He's become the guilty one, of course. Not because He Himself is guilty, but He becomes the guilty one because He has taken the sins of His people. God made Him to be sin, though He knew no sin. And then as the one who is made sin is on the cross, God the Father pours out hell on His Son. One of the Scottish preachers was speaking about the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he became derailed as it is, as he was thinking about this in this class as he was teaching. And he says, do you know what it is to be forsaken by God? Do you know what it is? It's damnation. Lovingly taken. And that's what happened on the cross. Our Lord Jesus. This is beyond belief, isn't it? It's incredulous that our Lord Jesus takes upon Himself my sin, knowing what it deserves. And then He goes to the cross, and there He's forsaken by His Father. All all the floodgates of the justice of God are flung open, and all the sin and the wrath and the curse that has been building up for years because of all the sins of all God's people, past, present, and future, they're all there, and God's wrath cascades over our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was willing to do that for you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. So when you think about hell, its seriousness, its reality, its horror, think that our Lord Jesus went there so that you who believe in the Lord Jesus would never have to go there, ever. And that's good news. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, we bless you that you are so gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Thank you that you forgive the sins of your people. You do not deal with us according to our iniquities. You do not pay us back according to our transgressions. But instead, you've repaid our Lord Jesus for them in our place. And so we shudder, we tremble at this word this evening, because it's a serious and sobering word. But we also rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, because our Lord Jesus endured hell for us, so that we might be welcomed into your eternal kingdom. Oh, give us grace to see the seriousness of it, never to use hell as a cheap word, never to use it as a swear word, but to tremble on it, to hate sin, which deserves eternal judgment, and above all, to love the Lord Jesus, our dear Savior, our wonderful, loving Redeemer. And we pray that you would compel us to go to the nations, to go to our neighbors, co-workers, and to tell them we have good news for you, good news. Though you deserve hell, Christ has died in the place of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.